Glad to see everyone here this morning. Glad to be here with you as well. You know, I say that every week. I stand up here, and that's always how I begin my service. Tells you I'm glad to be here, and glad that you're here with us as well. And I want you to know the reason I say that every week is it's not that I don't enjoy visiting with you all every Sunday and shaking hands and smiling, catching up throughout the week. But I really am happy to be here with you every single Sunday morning. I'm very happy that you're able to be here as well, because I want us to understand how fortunate we are to be able to gather together in God's house as a family of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and truly worship Him and bless the Lord, O our soul, each and every week that we are able to praise the name of the one true and living God. So I am glad to be here this morning and glad to have you with us here as well. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you and open them to the 26th chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, picking up at verse 17. Matthew 26, picking up at verse 17. As you're opening there, I want to share with you, this week is a week of remembrance in many ways. There are several events that took place this week and taking place today. And I'm going to start at the least important to the most important here. The least important, but still very important, at least in my eyes, is today is the beginning of the NFL season. In case you did not know, football begins today. And I've told several of you, I may or may not, but I probably do have a New York Jets t-shirt on underneath my shirt today, and my family came representing as well. Today's also Grandparents' Day. I don't know if you knew that or not. I seen on the calendar there's a special day marked off for grandparents. Miss Stanley did a program at the school this past week with all the elementary kids. It was a grandparent program where all the kids invited their grandparents, and they sang all of these songs for them to remember them. And it was our first time experiencing that, by the way. Had Adrian singing and dancing and doing her little jig. And as a dad and as grandma, we were very proud watching her sing and perform at the school. And as they were doing their little play, and all the kids were so cute, I see my daughter shove the kid next to him and like hip bump him to where he almost fell off the bleacher. So she's in kindergarten, so we have some work to do on how to keep hands to yourself. But it is Grandparents' Day, so if you have grandparents that are still alive, still around, give them a call. Let them know that you are thinking of them, that you love them, and the influence that perhaps they have played in your life. I know that my grandmother has had a profound impact on my faith. And as Barb and Brian both alluded to, today is the 15th anniversary of the 9/11 World Trade Center attacks. And so let's remember those who sacrificed their life, those who lost their life, those who lost family members in such a horrible attack. And just, again, just pray for that situation, that we would remember the events that transpired there. As we come to the 26th chapter of Matthew, before we read the verse, we come to another type of remembrance today. As you notice up here, we will observe the Lord's Supper after service this morning. And I want us to be reminded, or no, I want to point out that as we come together for a service such as this, as Joe Martin had made the comment before church, that we don't do the Lord's Supper every week, and it had been a while since we've observed it. It's been about 3 to 4 months. And when we come together for a service like this, it's a service of remembrance, that we gather together to worship God, and then at the end of this service, we will observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and remember what His death did and accomplished for us. So, if you have your Bibles, open to the 17th verse of the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the Passover, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And He said, 'Go into the city of a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did just as Jesus had directed them, and they went there and prepared the Passover. And now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table, and the 12 disciples, and they were eating. And He said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to Him, 'Surely it is not I, Lord.' And He answered and said, 'He who has dipped his hand with me into the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be good for that man if he had never been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, take and eat, for this is my body. And he had taken a cup, and he had given thanks. And when he gave it to them, he said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning praying that you would prepare our hearts, Father. Prepare it for worship this morning, God. Prepare it for remembrance this morning, Father, as we look at your word and we are reminded, Father, not just of what events have transpired in the past, God, but what you have done for us, Father, what your death and resurrection has symbolized, what they represent in our lives, God, what your blood accomplishes for us even today, Father. We rejoice in you. We praise you this morning, and we pray that all that we would say and do in this house this morning with our lives would give you glory, honor, and praise. It is in your wonderful and holy name that we pray. Amen. When speaking to a crowd concerning the importance of attitude, evangelical pastor and author Charles Swindoll stated this. He stated that, I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. This is a statement that you have probably heard yourself at some point in your life. More than likely, it is a statement that you have probably made to someone at a certain point in your life. What we understand when we make a statement such as this is simple. We understand that there are many things that happen in this life that are outside of our control, that there are certain things that we can control, but many of the events that we face are those that we cannot. And yet, we also understand that when we make that statement, there's the understanding that these events that are outside of our control do not necessarily define our lives to the degree to which we are prone to assign them. What defines our life in many ways is not what happens to us in this life, but rather it is how we respond to it. It's how we react to these unexpected events. To give you an example, assume that tomorrow you walk out to your mailbox, and inside your mailbox you were to find an anonymous check for $1 million. That's a life-changing sum of money for most of us. If it's not a life-changing sum of money for you, good for you. Congratulations. But in many ways, receiving a check for such a large sum of money would completely alter our lives as we know it. But what would be more revealing is how you would respond to that newfound inheritance, what you would spend it on. Would you invest any of that money? Would you use your newfound money to do good for others or simply to do good for yourself? Also, in what ways would receiving a check for $1 million, how would it change you as a person? Would you still talk to the same group of friends? Would you treat them the same? Or would you begin slowly to look down upon them because they're not as well off as you, or they didn't have as much money as perhaps you did? You see, your life is more about how you would react in that situation than the actual situation itself. This is true not just in moments of financial blessing, but also when unfortunate and tragic events strike our lives. As we mentioned, today is the 15th anniversary of the September 11th World Trade Center attacks, and as tragic and life-altering as that event was, a polarizing event for us as a nation, surpassing even the event itself was the courageous reactions of the firefighters and policemen and the bravery of those who lost and sacrificed even their own lives. It was the reaction of a nation that was able to stand together unified, even in spite of political differences. It was how we responded that mattered. Same is also true in our lives when you receive that phone call informing you that you have cancer, when you lose your job, when your spouse leaves you, or when you're just having one of those days where you are overwhelmed with life and absolutely everything that could go wrong has gone wrong, your character is revealed not simply by the events, but we know that your character is revealed in how you react to it. I could ask it another way. When tragedy strikes your life, do you react in a way that draws you closer to God or in a way that will pull you farther away from where He would have you to be? Do you respond in faith, or do you let what happens in your life shake your faith and doubt the Lord your God? As we come to our passage this morning, I want all of you to be reminded that while there is certainly truth to the statement that life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond to it, that our Lord Jesus Christ is 100% in control of it all. He is 100% in control of the universe and all of the events that are contained in it, and that includes the events of your life and beyond. We know that Jesus is King. We know that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Because no matter what man's ultimate act of sin and rebellion is, Christ always accomplishes His ultimate plan of redemption. He has been in control since the very beginning of history, and He is in control of the events in your life right now. And so what I want us to do this morning is spend our time looking at three areas in this narrative that reveal to us that even as the life of Christ is drawing to a close, and He is just a day away from His arrest, crucifixion, and ultimately death, I want to remind you and show you how Jesus is in complete control, and I want us to see how it relates to us observing the Lord's Supper here this morning. So 3 points I want to bring about. The first point is this. In this narrative, we see that God has preordained the events even of Passover. God has preordained the events even of Passover. Passover was one of the many religious celebrations or holidays that were on the Jewish calendar, by the way. There were a lot of them. You had the Feast of Pentecost, which commemorated God's provision for Israel during harvest time. You had the Feast of Booths, which celebrated Israel's wanderings in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. If you're wondering why it's called the Feast of Booths, for 40 years as they were traveling to the Promised Land, they lived in these homemade booths. We have the Day of Atonement, which was a holy day where a once-a-year sacrifice for sin was offered up by the high priest for the entire nation of Israel. They would gather together for that. You had the Feast of Purim that celebrated God's protection of Israel through the leadership of Queen Esther. And then you had the Feast of Dedication, or we know it better as Hanukkah, which celebrated the victory of Judas Maccabeus over the Syrian army and the restoration of the temple worship in 164 BC. All these events took place throughout a Jewish calendar year to celebrate significant events in their history as a nation. But the Passover celebration, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was perhaps the central celebration of the Jewish calendar year. It would not be a stretch to say this was Jewish Christmas, okay? It was the center of all of their religious festivals throughout the year. It was an 8-day celebration, with the first day was celebrated as Passover, and the following 7 days was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It remembered God's deliverance of Israel over Egyptian bondage. Charlton Heston, "Let My People Go," this is this time, right? And I want us to note just for a second the religious significance of all the holidays, by the way, because all of the holidays were designed to remind Israel of the mighty acts of God and to serve as a witness to their children. They were designed and set up so that when crying boys got to an age where they asked their mom or they said something like, why do we celebrate this holiday at this time? The parents would be able to look their kids in the eye and say, well, there was a moment in our national history where God came through. There was a moment that God did something so wonderful and so amazing, and he saved us or restored us as a nation. But I also want to point out that Passover was a detailed celebration. It was not something that you would just wake up and celebrate. And if we're just reading through the narrative, we can miss this point. There were several steps associated with the Jewish Passover. The first, in the Mosaic law, you were instructed for each household or grouping of households, they were instructed to go out and purchase a lamb and keep that lamb with you for 4 days before Passover. Okay, so by the time we come to this passage in Matthew 26, we can be assured that Jesus and his disciples had already purchased this lamb and have kept it with them for the past 4 days. To give you a timeline of that, his disciples most likely purchased the lamb during his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And they've had this lamb walking with them ever since. The second step is after 4 days on Passover, this lamb that they purchased was to be brought to the temple in Jerusalem and sacrificed. Now, Jewish historian Josephus has told us that on a typical Passover celebration, each year, 250,000 lambs would be sacrificed in the temple for an estimated 2 million people, by the way. Third, the blood of 250,000 lambs was then poured out on the altar to remind them of the mighty acts of God. It created such an enormous amount of blood that it took several days to drain from the temple into the Kidron Valley and to flow out of the city of Jerusalem. I mean, think about it, 250,000 lambs. That's an enormous amount of blood. And it's been said that for several days after the Passover event, the brook would run this bright crimson color to remind all the Israelites of the event and celebration that had taken place. And the tragedy of this Passover event is that although these animals were sacrificed for sin, we know that the combined blood of all of the animals was unable to cleanse even one single sin. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 4, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and the blood of goats to take away sin. And then after the lamb was slaughtered, after the priest poured out its blood on the altar, the lamb would be brought back home to where the Passover event was being celebrated. It would be boiled, and the group of individuals celebrating Passover would eat the lamb at twilight, or in between 3 and 5 p.m. And I say that because I want us to realize that the Passover event took an enormous amount of planning. And so we can appreciate it then, when the anxious disciples approach Jesus to inquire about where they're going to observe Passover. Their thought has to be something along the lines of, Jesus, we're following you and we've done our jobs. We've bought the lamb. We're making the preparations. We've been walking around with him now for 4 days, but you've never told us where we're actually going to eat this meal together. I imagine it's very similar to if you've ever been involved in a group project at school, right? I always hated group projects at school. You would be assigned perhaps a certain part of the project, and the teacher would assign someone else another part, and you would go home and diligently work on your half of the project if you were a good student. And if you ever come to school not knowing if the other person did their part or their assignment, and found yourself asking and stressing out just a little bit, that ADD part of you hits just a little bit to where you say, you know what, I did my part, your part better be good, because if I don't get an A, that's on you. Maybe you were the one that perhaps didn't do your part, and you relied on the other A student to get you that C that you did not deserve. But I imagine this is what's taking place in the disciples' minds. Jesus, we're doing our thing. Are you doing yours? Because you're not telling us anything. And Passover, it's right here. It's upon us. And I want to point out that despite the appearances of this Passover, that we see that Jesus is completely in control. His response is perhaps the coolest response that I see. It's one of those cool Jesus moments, by the way. They ask him, where do you want us to celebrate Passover? And he says, go into the city, find a certain man. That's all he says, find a certain man. Now he tells him, this man's carrying a jug of water, find that man. This man's more than likely a stranger. We have no indication that he's not a stranger. And tell him that my time is coming to an end, and we need your house to eat a meal. It's just one of those very unique moments that only Jesus could pull off. And the disciples go out in faith. No doubt they're whispering amongst one another. Did he really just say, find a man carrying water and tell him we're taking over his house to celebrate Passover and to eat the Passover? It's one of those cool Jesus moments. And what it shows, by the way, is a complete control of the situation. It shows that Jesus had planned from the very beginning what was going to take place and transpire. And although the disciples were in the dark, Jesus had it. Jesus had it under control. It was very similar to when Jesus looked up at Zacchaeus and said, Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to your house today. Right? Like Jesus knew exactly, this is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. You just trust me. I'll take care of the rest. The disciples must have thought Jesus was a crazy man at this point. The spiritual truth of that is this, that even in the midst of chaos and confusion, I want you to know that God is still in control of your life. I want you to know that even in those moments where you are anxious, God is calm. One of the most reassuring passages in all of Scripture to that effect is Psalms 46:10. The author of the psalm reminds us and tells us to be still and know that God is God. Many times we see it on plaques, we see it on door frames. Many times we need to be reminded as Christians that just because we do not know the details of a specific situation, God has it under control. We need to be anxious for nothing. Cast your anxiety and cares upon Him. He cares for you. Not just in this Passover, by the way, but all Passovers show that Jesus is in control. I want you to notice the symbolism of the events here. The tragedy, as I've said, is that so much blood was poured out upon the altar that could not cleanse or forgive a single solitary sin. It tainted the city of Jerusalem with the foul smell of blood for days as it ran and drained through their streets. As Israelites identified with their lamb, they were to understand that their sin had caused the death of that animal. As they looked around and they saw and they smelled and they witnessed all of this blood all around them, they were to be reminded that their sin had caused all of this. The value of our sin has a way of being lost upon us. And because we never really see it, right? We sin, we pray, God, forgive me of my sin. We pray for forgiveness, and we move on with our day. We're saved by the grace of God. But every year, Jewish families, they were reminded that of their sins as blood flowed like a river through the city. They were reminded of the cost of their disobedience to God. Yet they were also reminded that God had always been with them and would continue to be with them as His people, right? The Passover event was a reminder that God protected them and led them out of Egypt. That when all looked lost and all looked hopeless, that God's hand was still on them and He was blessing them and guiding them in a way that they were not able to see at that moment. Also, the enormous amount of blood was simply to point to the sacrifice that was actually able to save. We see it as we come together, like this morning, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We don't sacrifice animals at our church. It'd be odd if we did, right? I mean, it wouldn't be too appetizing. We could put it on cards, come visit us at Goreville First Baptist Church. Today we're going to sacrifice a lamb, right? Not really the thing. We have it a little easier. We come together to observe the one of the two ordinances that are instructed and commanded in Scripture, to observe the Lord's Supper. And as we do this, we're to be reminded that our sins have a price. It's the body and blood of Christ. See, that God has ordained Passover, and that when looked back upon it, Christ is to be seen within it. It's not a Jewish lamb that forgives sins, but rather it is the Lamb of God. It is not the blood of a Jewish lamb or a sacrifice lamb. It is the blood of the very Lamb of God. God has ordained not just this Passover event, but all of the Passover events that had existed before it, to point them to the redeeming blood of Christ. Second point, God has predestined his ultimate betrayal. He goes on in verse 20 to say, "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples, and as they were eating..." Eating connotes a time of fellowship and communion. You don't typically share a meal with enemies, by the way. You don't typically go out to eat with people that you cannot stand or that you do not like. Think holidays, right? You gather together for the holidays. You share a meal many times, think Thanksgiving, with your family and loved ones. It is a time to be thankful for what you have and a time to be thankful of those who are around you in life. Yet as they are eating, Jesus reveals one more time that he is going to be put to death. He stressed this so many times, by the way, leading up to his death, so that when it finally happens, his disciples will not be shocked. He wants them to know, "I'm going to die." He says it time and time and time again. He wants them to know that his purpose and his ministry extends beyond this life. But what is very shocking to them is the declaration that they would, that one of them would ultimately be the one to betray him. It was unbelievable to them as they gathered together to celebrate this Passover event that a betrayer would be in their midst. They could not fathom such a horrible event that would occur, especially not that one of his friends would deliver the fatal blow. They even began to ask one another, "Can't be me, could it, Jesus? Surely not I. I'm not going to be the one to do it." And I believe at this point, it's worth pointing out, I believe the disciples here are very sincere in their question. I think they've walked with Jesus long enough that although they forget it at times and they boast and say, well, I'm the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, or we'll see Peter later on say something like, "Even if all fall away, I will not deny you ever, 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 Jesus." I think when they're asking Jesus, "Surely not I," they understand that even as much as they love him, they're beginning to grasp this picture of their sinful self and their fallen nature. And there's this legit, honest question: "Jesus, did I miss something? Surely it can't be me, can it? Is there something I need to change, something I need to do? I don't want it to be me." The tragedy is still ordained by God. I want you to note that this tragedy shows that God is still in control. I've said last week and I've said before that perhaps the most tragic person in all of Scripture is Judas, because not only did he turn his back on his friend and betray him, but even in his sin, he had to find out the hard way that God was still in control. It does not alleviate, by the way, the responsibility of Judas or make him less guilty. Jesus is very clear that Judas is still responsible for his sin, and that because of his actions, his destiny was going to be eternal damnation. As a matter of fact, it would be better that Judas was not even born. But just because the event was a tragic event, it never alters the will of God. When sinners sin and reject God, as they do, as tragic and sad as that rebellion may be, it does not ever change the fact that God is in control of all things. It simply reveals their own destiny. You see, God does not need us to make Jesus Christ Lord, Savior, and King of the world. He already is. He already is Lord. He does not need us to make that a reality. And your rejection of God or continuing in sin It does not show God that somehow you are craftier than he is. And it never shows God that you are more in more control than he is. It never becomes a matter of, I'm going to live the way I want, and somehow I'm going to stick it to God. I'm going to stick it to the man and do what I want and live the way I want. Or it never shows that you don't actually need God. Your continued rebellion simply makes you as tragic a figure as Judas is in this passage. And God has ordained his plan through this tragic event. Another way to see this, by the way, is that God's plan is often worked out through the tragic events in your life. It happens all throughout Scripture. We've mentioned before the events of Joseph, and we're reminded all throughout Genesis that God was with Joseph, giving him success in all that he does. But a closer reading of Genesis reminds us that Joseph spent a lot of time with unfortunate, tragic events happening in his life. He angered his brothers. They sold him. Okay, he goes to work as a slave for Potiphar. He's accused of something he does not do. They throw him in prison. He spends years and years in prison. He interprets a dream, and he's forgotten about. Finally, he is restored to the right hand of Pharaoh. He is exalted, and it is seen how God has been with him through all these years. His suffering and trials have prepared him for that moment. And it's not just Joseph. We see it with Moses. We see it with David. We see it with almost every individual in Scripture. That those that God is with, there's that valley. There's that trial. But it never means that God is not still in control of their lives. The disciples, at this point, cannot see any good coming from one of them betraying Jesus to death. And it's worth noting that it's not only unexplainable to them, but Jesus does not take the time to explain the importance of it. The same is true in our lives. We are rarely able to see the hand of God in our lives when trials strike. We may not even see it after the trial hits. The worst moment for me as a pastor, I've been a minister now serving in churches for 14 years, and the worst moment for me is standing by parents as they watch their child pass away. It's happened twice now. And I can remember standing by the bedside of a little 12-year-old girl by the name of Brittany struggling with cancer. And she had went into remission for a short time, and then she'd fallen sick again, and it became very evident that she was not long for this world. And I stood by the bedside with her parents, and I prayed for this little girl, and she passed away. It was a very difficult time. You can only imagine, not only for me, but for the parents and the loved ones and the family members that were gathered around this little girl. And I don't think I have to tell you and suggest to you that it's at those times We find that we search for hard answers. We ask things like, why would God allow this to happen? What possible good could come from this? How is God in control even of such a horrendous or bad event? And as Christians, we can't just ignore this question, by the way. We can't just assume, well, I'm never going to answer the question because trials and tragedy is never going to strike me in my life. Because eventually, in our lives, there will be tragedy that strikes. When your marriage crumbles, when your health fails, when you flunk out of school or lose your job, you may not see God's controlling hand at work. But let me assure you, you must know that it is. You must know right now, this morning, that God is in control, even in the very worst of times. We have a God who works even through the most tragic of events in our lives. And it may be 90% how we respond, but it's more comforting to me to know that God still has this, even when I don't. It's comforting to me to know that, you know what, whatever tomorrow brings, as awful and horrible as it may be, when the event gets too big for me to control and contain, my God still has this. Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, that we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. I want you to notice that God causes all things to work together for good of those who love God. There'll be times that we ask how. There'll be times that we struggle with answers, but we must know God causes things to work together for good. How does he cause this? Brings me to my third point. Our God has predestined or preordained the means of our salvation. He has preordained the means of our salvation. I want you to hear me, because I don't want this to sound or come across insensitive at all. It definitely is not meant to be. But we need to know this, that our greatest need is never a physical need. Our greatest need is always a spiritual need. And it does not mean that God is not also able to provide for us physically. He does, and he will, as we trust him and give our lives to him. All throughout the gospel narratives, we see Jesus healing people in Scripture. These are real, legit, physical healings. But we need to know that even the healings in Scripture always point to a deeper spiritual healing, right? What all healings in Scripture, by the way, what they're to point us to is not just that Jesus is touching someone and making them better so that they can run and jump and tell people how awesome Jesus is. It's to remind us, and sometimes it's missed upon us, that Jesus is taking the uncleanliness of that person and Jesus is making them clean. All right, Jesus is taking that which separated them from God, that which was seen in that society as sin and as punishment by God. He's laying his hands upon them. He is taking their uncleanliness in himself, and he is making them clean. And as Jesus sits in the upper room with his disciples and he breaks bread with them and he drinks wine with them, he illustrates how their salvation is ultimately to come into view. Not by eating the body of some slain lamb, but by taking his body on our behalf. Not by drinking some red wine or by the blood of some goat, but by consuming his blood and by letting it be shed on our account. Scripture tells us blood is the basis of forgiveness. Christ takes our sin and our uncleanliness, and he dies the death that we deserve so that we do not have to. J.D. Greer was preaching a sermon this past week on a different passage, but I love the illustration, so I'm going to use it. He tells the story about a little girl and a daddy getting in a car, and as they take off down the road, the little girl begins screaming from the back seat, "Daddy, there's a bee in the car." And why it's a tragic event for this little girl, because she's allergic to bees, like deathly allergic to bees. She's screaming and crying, "Daddy, there's this bee flying around in the car." And the dad turns around and begins swatting at this bee, trying to shoo him out of the car to no avail. And the more he swats, the angrier the bee gets, and he's getting closer to this little girl, and she's screaming, "Daddy," he's getting closer, "Daddy, help, Daddy, help." And in a last-ditch effort, the last thing that he knows to do, the dad pulls over the car and swings his hand in the back seat and traps the bee between the window and his hand. And he grabs hold of the bee, and as he does such, he awaits for that inevitable sting that's inevitably going to come. And when the bee stings him, he tosses the bee out the window and he begins driving back down the road. And the little girl begins crying and screaming, "Daddy, he's going to be angry now. He's going to come back and he's going to sting me." And the dad opens up his hand and shows the little girl the stinger in his hand. He says, "Don't worry about it. Daddy's taken care of it. I fixed it. You don't have to worry about that bee anymore." I say that to say this: that is what Jesus does for us. He takes the sting of our death and our sin, and he internalizes it so that we do not have to. The wrath of God for our sin is poured out on Jesus, and we must not miss this. God ordained it to be so. Isaiah 53 tells us this, that God was actually pleased to crush his son, Jesus Christ, because it was through the crushing of his son that we have life. As we conclude this morning, let us rejoice knowing that in all things in our life, God is 100% in control. You see, our reaction to events in our life, they're important, but God is ultimately in control of it all. He is our daddy. He loves us. He cares for us. His protecting hand is wrapped around us even when we do not see it. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper in a few moments, but first we're going to have an invitation. And I want to point out first that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance for believers, Christians only, those that have been saved and baptized by His grace. And I want to make a twofold challenge. First, if you're a believer, a Christian here this morning, I want you to respond during this time of invitation by laying down your doubts, whatever is standing in the way of you knowing that God is in control of your life, and God is in control of all things and all obstacles that stand in your way. I want you to take this time of invitation and lay that down. Come to Jesus this morning, knowing that He has your life in His hands and He has ordained it so. If you're an unbeliever this morning, I want you to respond this way. I want you to abstain from the Lord's Supper, but I want you to respond by coming to know Jesus. What we'll do in a few moments is symbolic. But you have an opportunity, if you're an unbeliever this morning, is to come to Him who is real and to come to Him who is in control of all things, and has ordained a means for your salvation. Do not be a tragic figure in Scripture. Do not be one who lives his life saying, I'm going to live the way that I want to. I'll show God, because you will not. You will fall and pass a very tragic death. Embrace the preordained means of grace and be saved today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for that which you have given us, that which is found in your word, Lord. God, we know that the sin and fallenness of this life, God, even in our own nature, that it is hard for us sometimes to see your controlling hand in all of its wonders, God. But Father, we pray that this morning that you would give us that confidence. Allow us to know, Father, that every detail of our life has been ordained by you, God, that you are working through it, providing for us and guiding for us, Lord. And let us come to you as Lord, King, and Savior, Father, not just of the world, but of our life, God. Let us lay aside all doubts. Let us lay aside all discomfort. Let us find our identities in you, as in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.